Let's say a prayer before we get going tonight. Lord, we thank you for your perfectly preserved word so that we can study what we need to serve you and to grow in the knowledge of the truth and to be thoroughly furnished into all good works. And as we study Philippians and begin this verse by verse, I pray that we would learn how to live our lives in you, how to have the mind of Christ. Those things we are learning about beginning on Sunday, we're going to continue tonight. So we thank you for all that you've done for us by your grace. Amen. Okay. Philippians tonight. We're taking a break from our Genesis verse by verse, starting Philippians verse by verse. I don't know how long it's going to take on Philippians. I estimate 3 or 4 months, which sounds long. It's a lot shorter than Genesis, which we're geared up to go through in about 50 or 60 weeks. So it'll be fun going through Philippians. We've not done that before, though we've studied Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians, Corinthians. And so Philippians, we're going to cover the introduction tonight, and then we'll start verse by verse either next week or the following week. And I failed to draw on the board what I need to talk to you about, but real quickly, I'll put it up here. It's the same illustration Jeremy had on Sunday, reproof and correction, where Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is profitable, is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And what's interesting is you can divide Paul's epistles up into these four categories of profitability, or doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, and just generally speaking. And Jeremy did this for us before, where you start with the book of Romans, and you walk down Paul's list in the Bible, canonically Romans and then Corinthians, and you can see, just by doing this little formula here, what the books have as their nature. The Romans has as its nature doctrine, and so it has the function of establishing us on right doctrine, teaching us about the gospel and about the mystery given to Paul. The Corinthians, both epistles, have to do with reproof, and Jeremy covered that on Sunday. Galatians is correction, and so correction to the Galatians who were actually applying wrong doctrine. And he had to say, no, that's wrong. You need to get back on the right track. We keep going through the progression of Paul's epistles. We see that Ephesians lines up under the doctrinal column, teaching us about the doctrine of the church in the mystery, which is doctrine to the next level from what Romans teaches. You continue and you get the book of Philippians, which is what we're studying now, under the reproof column. And so you see at the outset, when we ask the question, why are we studying this book? And it's under the same nature as the Corinthians. Jeremy dealt with the Corinthians on Sunday. And the Corinthian problem was that they knew right doctrine, but were not applying it to their lives, right? And that is what reproof is. Reproof is knowing doctrine, but not applying it to your lives. And so reproof is, you need to get this right. You need to just do what you say you believe, right? And so that's what reproof is. Different than correction. Whereas correction is not someone who fails to apply doctrine to their life, it's actually someone who's applying wrong doctrine to their life. And so it may not be their zeal which is the problem. The Galatians had zeal. They were applying wrong doctrine. And so Paul was scared of them because if they're applying wrong doctrine, perhaps they didn't have it right in the first place. And so he says, we need to get you back on track. The Corinthians, like the Philippians, had Pauline truth taught to them and knew right doctrine, but he reproves them to help them apply it to their life. Now, saying that Philippians is a book of reproof, you should know that it's very much different than the Corinthians. Even though it has the same nature of a reproof toward them, it is not the same character of the reproof in Corinthians. Corinthians had a very stern, a very hard rebuke because of their behavior and because of the mess they were creating. The Philippians, you don't hear that. You don't hear, look at these sins you're doing. You don't hear, look at all these bad things that are resulting because of your lack of maturity. Instead, he sees because of their responses and because of the way they're reacting to circumstances and because of their lack of joy and because they don't have the same mind, even though they're trying hard, they're not applying grace doctrine correctly. And so he says you need to apply what you know of the gospel, what you know of grace. And so we'll get more into that as we talk about the theme and purpose of the book. But on your outline there, the first part is, why are we studying this? Well, it's a part of Paul's curriculum for the edification of the believer. It's part of what we just described here, Paul's education of a believer, maturing them from a babe in Christ who first hears the gospel to learn how to grow and mature in the Lord. Okay, and Philippians is pretty far along on that that education trip. Okay, here talking to people who know right doctrine, trying to get it to apply to your life. We also are going to learn, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. One of the major themes of Philippians is the mind of Christ. And you read 1 Corinthians, and Paul mentions it. He says, you Corinthians know the gospel, right? And you should have been at a point where I could preach to you, essentially, he says, that I can preach to you what I'm preaching to the Philippians. So I can preach to you the mind of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, down in verse 15 and 16, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? And that's a quote from prophecy, where the prophet said, no one can know the mind of the Lord. And yet, the mind of the Lord has been revealed in the mystery of Christ to Paul. And we learn that in Romans. And so Paul says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so that should be something that piques your interest when you see Paul saying that. We have the mind of Christ. What is that mind? And, of course, the next verse in chapter 3 says, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And so Paul cuts it off. He says, we have the mind of Christ. But to the Corinthians, he says, I can't speak to you of those things because you're so carnal. Okay? And so we see here in the Corinthians, they have a carnality problem and are not ready to understand, in their maturity, to understand the mind of Christ. And yet the Philippians, that's what Paul's telling them, the mind of Christ. He's trying to help them apply the doctrine they know to their Christian life, okay, to their Christian growth. And so that where 1 Corinthians 2:16 leaves off, and Paul says, you Corinthians aren't ready for that, Philippians picks up. And Philippians talks about the mind of Christ in all four chapters. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. In Galatians chapter 1, that's not the verse I want. It's Galatians 4:19. Excuse me, Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:17-19. Galatians, of course, is a book of correction because the Galatians, who knew the gospel at first, at least they'd heard it from Paul, were now taking the law and walking according to it. And they're trying to be made perfect by the law. Colossians, of course, and Philippians as well, talk to us about how to be made perfect or how to be complete in Christ according to grace. But Galatians, these folks were trying to be perfect according to the law. So they have wrong doctrine that they're applying. And they're zealously applying it. Galatians 4, verse 17, Paul says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. So you see, they have zeal. Verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. And so he says, you have zeal, but it's zeal towards the wrong thing. Remember Romans chapter 10, he talked about the Jews. They have zeal for God without knowledge. And so that's the Galatians' problem. They need doctrinal correction. They don't need reproof as if to tell them, hey, you need to apply doctrine to your life. They're going, yeah, we are applying doctrine. Wrong doctrine. Right? So they need corrected. But in Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul says, I'm going to start over. He says, I'm going to travail. I'm going to work labor for you in birth again until Christ be formed. Because at the first, he went there and preached the preaching of the cross, the gospel of the cross, and they received it. But then, where did they go? They didn't grow in the mind of Christ. They didn't live the life in Christ. Instead, they started living under the law. And so he says, I'm going back to the beginning, and I'm going to travail until Christ be formed in you. And he deals with the rest of the book about law versus grace and how you need to stand in your liberty as he goes back to the beginning about your liberty in Christ. But where he says that Christ be formed in you, that's the topic of Philippians. The mind of Christ, Christ being formed in you, is what he's teaching the Philippians. Okay, these Philippians were not on the wrong track of doctrine. They were not misbehaving in the sense of the Corinthians. They were ready, and Paul wrote to them to encourage them and comfort them according to the mind of Christ and instruct them to grow Christ in them. So this is a book of maturity, you see. This is a book that can lead us to mature growth. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Philippians 1, verse 20, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Do you see what we were just talking about in that verse where we're talking about Christ being formed in them and having the mind of Christ? And that topic of that verse is the theme of Philippians. That's what he talks about in every chapter. It's, as always, in nothing I shall be ashamed, being ashamed serving the Lord. But whether it be by life or by death, Christ shall be magnified in me. You see? So the magnification of Christ in you is what Philippians is all about. Whether it be by life or by death. And so here are people, believers, who are in this life, living this life, are not dead yet. And so that's part of Philippians. It's, if you're still alive and you're in Christ, you need to be magnifying Christ in you. And so Philippians does. So that's the reproof to the Philippians. Magnify Christ in you, right? Form Christ in you. Have the mind of Christ. So that's why we're going to be studying that, because that's what we need to progress in. We know right doctrine. We know how to correct the errors. But we need to grow up constantly, every day, magnifying Christ in us and forming Christ in us as the body of Christ. Okay, so that's the purpose of why we're studying Philippians. Let's cover some of the details of the book, as we do often in our verse-by-verse introductions. There are four chapters to the book, so it's not too long. There are 104 verses and about 2,100 words, 2,183 words in the book. We'll cover all the words in it. We'll cover every verse, unlike Genesis, which we were, because of the nature of it, the narrative of it, we're flying through chapters of it every week. Philippians, we will slow down the pace and go through verse by verse what's going on here. Okay, it is a prison epistle written by our apostle Paul, and so since it's our apostle writing it, with the understanding of the revelation of the mystery, it's important we study it as members of the church, the body of Christ, so that we know how to grow in this truth that, quite frankly, you don't find in the Bible before Paul, and the truth you find in Philippians. Okay, so this is a privileged. We have a privilege of studying this book and some of the truths that are contained in it. Paul is in prison, as we can see in the book, from verses like chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 14. Philippians 1, verse 14. Where he says, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul says there, I'm in bonds. In verse 16, he says, the one preached Christ of contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And so you see there again, he's mentioning his bonds. And he says that four or five times in the book that he's in bonds. And so evidently Paul is writing this book while he's in chains, while he's in prison. Okay. The question with that, of course, is that you need to remember that Paul's been in prison multiple times. Paul being in prison is a lesson in itself, because the fact that the guy is in prison should make you aware that he wasn't that popular, or at least he wasn't that well-liked among the crowds he was preaching in. Who were mixed, okay? And not only that, but he was very clear what he was saying. He was not ambiguous or diplomatic because he was put in prison. And many times wrongly, but often it was because of exactly what he was teaching, and which is why he says in Ephesians, I'm in bonds for the mystery of the gospel. But he's in prison writing this epistle of Philippians, which as we study through it, you'll see why it's even more significant. Because the Philippians is about the mind of Christ. The Philippians is about forming Christ in them, about magnifying Christ in his body. And one of the key words in this book is joy. It's mentioned, joy and rejoicing is mentioned more in this epistle than any other of Paul's epistles. And that's amazing, considering that he's in prison, suffering these afflictions, and he's writing about having the mind of Christ amidst these afflictions, okay, in this predicament. And so he's that. But Paul was in prison multiple times. He was in prison the first time he went to Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, we'll cover here in a bit, he went to Philippi. And if you remember, the time when he was thrown in jail, and him and Silas were singing songs all night. And there was an earthquake, and the bars broke open, and the jailer was afraid. All the criminals left, but they hadn't, because they were listening to Paul and Silas. And that's the jailer who asked, what do I need to do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's Philippi. That jailer is a Philippian, you see. So the jailer and his household are among the audience of the Philippians here. So we'll get to that here in a bit. But look at Philippians 1, verse 23. One thing we can realize is that Paul thinks he's going to be released soon. Verse 23, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That's not the verse I want. I want chapter 2, excuse me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. He says he's going to send Timothy, and he says, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So Paul, though he's in prison, apparently has this hope he's going to be released soon. Okay, and you can do your own study about that. Paul was in prison at Philippi. He was released, and he knew he was going to be released. Paul was in prison in Acts chapter 24 as well, as we covered in our study of Acts of the trial that Paul went through in the book of Acts. He was thrown in prison in Caesarea there for a few years at least, with liberty to talk with people and to write letters and things. And he knew that he would be released from there as well. He was also in prison in Rome, as we read in Acts 28, and he also had liberty there for a few years. Some would even argue he was at prison again after Acts 28, separately. And so he was in prison multiple times, and so we just simply don't know which time it is. And yet when we look at the book in Philippians chapter 1:13, we see there are a couple clues that tell us it may be the imprisonment in Rome in Acts 28. Philippians 1:13 says that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Apparently here, he's in bonds in a palace. And so that doesn't sound like the jail in Philippi. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, in verse 22, he's talking about the salutations of all the saints that are with him. And he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So we have a palace and we have Caesar. Well, of course, that's in Rome. And so thus the conclusion is that he's writing this from Rome in Acts 28. So there's some details about where and why he's writing it from Rome. Let's deal with the audience a little bit. Look at Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, who are these Philippians? Apparently the Philippians, like the Thessalonians, were one of the most loved churches that we know about that Paul ministered to. Of course, he loved them all and he was under his care, but the Thessalonians, he said that there was nothing he needed to do over in their ministry because they were taking it and running with it. And the Philippians, he praises them for their care of him, even from the beginning. So in Acts 16 is the beginning of Paul and going to Philippi. We start down in verse 12. It tells us about the city. From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Macedonia was the same area in Greece there where Thessalonica was at, Thessalonica. And so Thessalonica would be the chief city. Philippi would be the chief city, it says, in that part of Macedonia. And so that tells us something about that. And it's a colony. It was a Roman colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And so Philippi was in Greece as a Roman colony. And we'll see here the next few verses, there were apparently some Jews there. Historians tell us there wasn't a lot there, but we can tell from the Bible there are at least a few. In verse 13 of Acts 16, it says, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. Now, typically, Paul would go into a synagogue on the Sabbath. And so that can tell you that there it may have been so small or of so few Jews, it was not a synagogue. But he went to the river on the Sabbath day where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. So apparently here's a woman by the river near Philippi that Paul's at on Sabbath, and she worships God. So this is not some pagan Gentile, and this is not some this is not a grace believer, obviously, because Paul has not preached the gospel yet. So if it's not a grace believer, it's not a pagan Gentile. We've got here a believer in the God of Israel. Okay, so it's either a Jew or a Jewish proselyte, someone who's part of the Jewish religion. Maybe someone, if they're a Gentile, devout like Cornelius. Okay, so we have here, at least in a part, an effect of Jewish teaching. Okay, so that tells us something about the audience. There is some Jewish influence, not a lot, perhaps. It is a Roman town, and it's in Greece. Philippi, more so than Ephesus and Colossae, was closer to Rome, so probably had a little more Roman influence than the other two. So that's what we know about the city in Acts 16. We can continue on in verse 15, in Acts 16, where it says that she attended to the things were spoken to Paul, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us that if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so Lydia and her house get saved by hearing Paul's gospel, and they invite him into their house. So you see the generosity there immediately. Seller of purple, of course, meant Lydia had a little more money than perhaps the average Philippian, but she did show generosity there. And it's the same thing after he went to jail. He continues in Philippi for quite a while. The rest of the chapter deals with his ministry there, where we won't get into the details, but it's where he sees in one instance a woman who is has the spirit of divination. She's able to tell things by devils about people. And Paul casts out the devil from her. And because of that, her masters, who used her for their gain, persecuted Paul and got the magistrates to be against him, beat him, and throw him in jail. And that's, of course, where we hear the story of the Philippian jailer, where Paul and Silas sing all night. An earthquake happens to break up the bars of the prison, and the jailer is about to kill himself when Paul and Silas stop him. And then he pleads with them to tell him how to be saved. And he tells them the gospel in Acts 16, down in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So we know here in Acts 16 that Paul is preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 32, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house." Paul is not preaching the kingdom gospel. He's preaching here faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And so that's what the jailer does. His whole house gets saved. And that's the beginning of the Philippian church here. After he gets out of jail, of course, Lydia and those invite him to their house again, their house, and he stays there a while with them before he departs. So you see here a pattern, or at least an example in the Philippians, of at least generosity, receiving Paul, hearing his word. Twice they begged him to tell him the truth. And so, at least from the believers, we see a reception of Paul. Okay, obviously, there was those in the town that were treating him badly. And he says so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that those in Macedonia, Philippi, treated me shamefully. But he doesn't talk about the believers there. He's talking about the unbelievers. The believers were actually very generous to him. He says so much in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul mentions, when writing to the Corinthians, who were living south of the Philippians, in southern Greece, he's trying to exhort the Corinthians, who had their own problems, as Jeremy mentioned on Sunday, to provide for the poor saints in Jerusalem, to help their fellow saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he uses the Philippians in Macedonia as an example of generosity. Philippians were not rich. Lydia may have been one of the wealthier ones, but she wasn't even from Philippi. She was from nearby Thyatira. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit." Wit means know. "We do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." So he says, apparently, because of God's grace, even in their poverty, because of the joy they had in Christ, they gave generously to, it says here, do the work of the Lord. It says to abound to the riches of the liberality. "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And so you see here a testimony from the Philippians, from the Macedonians there. Even though they were poor, they begged Paul to take their money to do the ministry of the fellowship of the saints, to go preach the gospel. And why? The reason that he gives here is because of their joy in verse 2. The abundance of their joy, combined with their deep poverty, abounded to liberality. They understood the importance of getting the message out there. And so, spiritual application here to us today, we see that we may not have deep pockets, and we may not be the richest people in the biggest church with the biggest budget, and yet, if we understand the joy and the value of living a life in Christ, understanding the gospel of Christ, as Philippians is going to teach us, having that mind of Christ, it will abound to the riches of our liberality. And by that, I don't mean we'll have a hundredfold multiplied, but instead, the work will flow out of us. Okay? It doesn't say here how much money was given. That's not the point. The point is the change in character of the people in their mind of Christ and giving of themselves and giving what they had and to do the work of the ministry. That's what the Philippians were showing here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, that Paul testifies to the Corinthians of. He says, look, these guys here, the doctrine's working in. And, of course, he's rebuking the Corinthians because to them, the doctrine was not working in them. They were not generous. They were not liberal. They were greedy. And so we see there the Philippians show up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is a similar place in verse 9, excuse me, where Paul mentions them again. The Corinthians, of course, was a bigger city, a richer city, a more international city, and yet they were giving less than the Philippians, who was a smaller colony, and yet they had an abundance of joy in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" The Corinthians didn't like the fact that Paul taught the gospel freely. They thought that it would have been more esteemed if he would have charged for it, because then he would have gotten money and he could have provided better clothes, perhaps, or a better ministry presentation. And yet Paul says, have I offended you in some way because I haven't done this? He says in verse 8, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." And so he's complaining here, or rather rebuking the Corinthians about their not providing for ministry. And because he's doing it freely, as Paul explained earlier, he did that for a reason. But he's doing it freely, and he's doing it freely only because he's robbing other churches. All right? We provide the books in the back for free. I don't get paid a salary here. We do what we do here at Grace Ambassadors for free. And yet, there's no such thing as a free lunch, as economics tells us. Things get paid for. And as we mentioned on Sunday, more than half of the money that we had donated that's given to us comes from people who don't even attend here. They're from online. And so would I say that we're robbing other people to pay for your water and toilet paper? Well, I wouldn't put it that way. They give it to the ministry of the saints. And yet that's the consideration, that's the rebuke that Paul is giving the Corinthians. Is that, look, you guys need to step up to the game. And the Philippians were the ones providing that. The Philippians were the ones who, maybe perhaps because the doctrine Paul was teaching them, they had the abundance of joy. So in verse 9, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, "When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you." So where the Corinthians lacked, the Philippians didn't. And that's what I'm trying to show here about the audience in Philippi. Now the Philippians needed reproved, but it's a different character to the reproof. He's not rebuking them for behavior and saying, you guys are making a mockery of God's grace. Instead, he's saying, look, you need to take God's grace and apply it here to your suffering. And isn't that a problem that we face in grace circles, where people may not be acting, behaving wrongly, so it's not the stern rebuke of, look, you're making a mess of things, but it's, we do realize that prayer life changes when we learn right doctrine. And the way we respond to circumstances changes when we learn right doctrine. But it's not something that changes immediately. It's not a babe in Christ thing. That's something where once you learn right doctrine, the way you respond to things changes. And that's how Paul is reproving the Philippians. He's saying, look, I know you've heard that I'm in prison. I know that you're going through some suffering. I know that you hear about my suffering. But let me tell you my response to the suffering that I'm going through. And Paul's response is, it's joy. Right? Paul's response is, I know how to be abased and how to abound. Paul says, you can have the joy of Christ in whatever circumstance. And so you see how he's teaching them. We'll see as we go through. He's teaching them to apply the doctrine. And that's what reproof is. It's, look, you know this. Apply it. You know about Christ. You know about who you are in Christ. You know you're a member of the body of Christ and Christ is your head. Right? Well, then you need to have the mind of Christ in everything you do. It's not just that you have a position in heavenly places so that when you die, you'll be in heavenly places. It's that right now, whether you live or die, you can live in Christ, in the glory of Christ. Okay, so that's the kind of reproof, that gentle reproof of remember the doctrine you know and apply it to your life, the Philippians is going to teach us. Okay, so it's the same nature of reproof, but it's a different kind of tone, different character there. So that deals with the audience. We've already dealt a little bit with the purpose, but let's cover it again here. Look at Philippians 1, verse 12. The purpose of the book of Philippians. Why is Paul writing this epistle, this letter to this church? If they're so generous and liberal, as 2 Corinthians' letter to them mentioned, and if they were welcoming to Paul in Acts 16, why then the need for a letter? As we pointed out before, that most of Paul's epistles typically point out errors in these churches. But there's a few that don't. The Thessalonians, for example, there was not much Paul can find. But he still writes because he says they need to increase even more. There will never be a time that we will have arrived where there's no further place where we can grow. And praise God to his grace, he's provided us this revelation, this book, that provides for those times. Okay, provides for our whole lifetime of growth. We will not exceed the lessons that God has for us in His Word. Okay, and Philippians is one of those books where you may be stuck at Corinthians, and you need to hit that. Maybe you need to go back to Romans and learn the mystery. Maybe you need to learn about the church and the mystery given it in Ephesians. But, you know, the Philippians, if you're saying, well, I got God's grace down. I got the church doctrine down. I can rightly divide mystery from prophecy. And, I'm not going to make the same mistake the Galatians were. I know how to walk in grace and walk in the Spirit. And I'm not a Corinthian, which Jeremy pointed out accurately that perhaps we're more Corinthian than we think we are. But Philippians deals with that maturity, that mind of Christ, which is something, as Paul says, he hadn't even attained yet. And we press on toward that. So you're down in the dumps about the ministry in your life. You don't know where you're going. You don't know where to grow. You don't know how to think like the Lord or have the mind of Christ. Philippians is the book you need to read and reread and reread. It is unique in Paul's epistles in that regard. Okay? And so, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Why did Paul write this? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, we have in the first 11 verses there Paul's prayer, which we'll see in a bit, is one of the reasons why Paul writes his epistle. But in verse 12, he says, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So this tells us something about why Paul's writing this epistle. He says, I want you to understand that what's happened to me. Now, what's happened to Paul? He's been put in bonds. He's been put in prison. He's been captured. He's been beaten. He's on trial for his life, even. The Jews wanted to kill him in Acts 24 and 25. And so Paul says, you've heard these things. I want you to understand the things that have happened unto me. And he says, rather, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. It is not what you may be thinking. Oh, no, the ministry is dying. Oh, no, Paul's captured. We can't go any further now. Oh, no, we're stifled because our apostle is in prison. Right? Paul says, no. Rather, it has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. And so you say, well, that's just Paul putting a positive spin on it, right? It's just Paul saying the cup is half full, not half empty. Well, not necessarily. It's not just a positive outlook on life. It's not just, let's look at the bright side of things. Okay? Here, Paul's going to teach the Philippians about the joy they can have in Christ when they have the mind of the Lord. Because it does not deny sufferings, which we'll cover in Philippians as well. Grace does not ignore the pain and the suffering that exists in this life. We don't say, ignore it. Have a stiff upper lip. Just bite it. Take it. That's not what grace teaches. Okay? Grace teaches suffering is real. And yet, by having the mind of Christ and understanding Christ in us, the other side of suffering is resurrection. There's a strength that allows you to suffer long. That's a godly attribute, long suffering, right? And that's what we need to learn in bad circumstances, long suffering. You say, where do you get the strength? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. It's you in Christ. It's having the mind of Christ. It's living your life according to the principle of Christ that you can have long suffering and joy amidst circumstances such as that. So that's what Paul's going to say here, that what's happened to him, these bad things that have happened to him, have rather fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. So Paul has used his circumstances, not just used them, but because of his mind about them, it has come out that way. Paul could have let the circumstances affect him in such a way that I can't do any ministry in here. I'm locked up. Okay? Or, as he wrote most of his epistles, or a lot of his epistles, from prison, having the mind of Christ, understanding that, Christ couldn't minister very well either when his hands were nailed to a cross. Right? Can't very much heal a blind man with his hands when his hands are nailed to the cross. But that was Christ, right? That was Christ's life. Dying for the sins of the world. That's what Paul's going to teach, is that you in Christ are supposed to be obedient, and it's going to be given to you to suffer. Philippians 1, verse 6. Let's see it here again, the purpose of why Paul writes this. He writes this to comfort the Philippians. They hear about this bad situation. They have some suffering, some sorrow perhaps they're hearing, and that they're distressed a little bit. So Paul, ironically, he's the one in prison, writes to them to comfort them. I've mentioned before, and you all realize, that grace doctrine has the best testimony. Okay, you being in Christ according to God's grace is the best testimony in bad times. Because kingdom teaching, covenant teaching, teaching that God wants to bless you, doesn't work when you're facing bad times. Because what happens then? God hates you? The kingdom's failing? You know, what happens? Grace doctrine excels in bad times. And when someone understands grace truth and someone is growing in it, they're able to respond to tribulation how? Romans 5, verse 2 and 3. Glory in it, right? Not because the tribulation is so awesome, it's horrible, but because they know something, because they have the mind that Christ would want them to have. And so grace doctrine has effect on this. And so Paul is writing to the Philippians who are not in prison, writing to them to comfort them. Because here are people who are distraught and tossed to and fro by circumstances. And Paul says, look, grace doctrine should be teaching you something. Okay, about these. And he explains his thoughts on it. So he writes to comfort them. He writes to encourage them. He writes to use the words of Philippians to confirm the gospel in them. What you don't find in the book of Philippians is the gospel presented. What you do find in the book of Philippians is Paul saying multiple times, I'm trying to, as I said earlier, form Christ in you. He says, in his words, it's to confirm the gospel, to confirm it. He says, I know you know it. I'm trying to confirm it, remind you of it, so that you can have Christ in you during these situations. You can apply it to every circumstance in your life. Philippians 1, verse 6 says that Paul prays, he's praying here. In Philippians 1, 6, he says, this is what I'm praying about. He's confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. He that hath begun the good work. Now, when does God's good work in you begin? That would be your salvation, right? It says, he that which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And so the point of Philippians is not the beginning of the good work. It's not him presenting the gospel to these people. It's him saying, I pray that what was begun in you would be performed until the day of Christ. You see, it's that life that he's trying to get these Philippians to walk according to right doctrine in. In verse 7, he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have in you my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Paul says, in the defense of the gospel, you are partakers, you know the gospel, and in the confirmation of the gospel. That is, it's not just, oh yeah, we believe that. Corinthians, you know, oh yeah, we believe that. You know, and Jerry mentioned how the Corinthians were the proof of Paul's ministry because they're proof that God can save sinners by grace because they weren't anything but sinners, you see. And yet the Philippians here were partakers with Paul of confirmation of the gospel, and that God's grace has the power to change people. You know, and that's what Philippians were doing. The gospel is being confirmed in them. Down in verse 10, see Paul saying, he prays that they might approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere, we'll cover that word as we cover these verses later. The word sincere has to do with their purity, their being single-minded, right? So the Corinthians, keep bringing up Jeremy's lessons because they're both books of reproof. They have similar attributes. But the Corinthians had that carnal mind, and they are supposed to have a spiritual mind. So they had this struggle within them, this double-mindedness. And in the Philippians, Paul says, I want you to be sincere, not hypocritical, not double-minded, be sincere. You know the doctrine. You need to apply it to these bad situations. Be sincere. Okay? And so that's what he wants for them, and that's what Philippians is going to deal with. So this is why Paul's writing it. It's encouragement. It's reproof to those not applying grace doctrine. Okay, to certain areas of their life. Now, what's the themes? What's the major overarching themes in this book? Now, we've already hit on some of these. Hopefully, you're getting a good picture of what this book is like. But as I put on the outline there, more than 10 times in the Bible, or in the book, the mind of Christ, or that word mind, shows up. Do a concordance search, and the word mind shows up. So Philippians is going to deal with your mind. It's not going to deal with your physical circumstances. It's going to deal with spiritual truths that affect your mind, that will change your mind to have the mind of Christ, as Paul says. He uses phrases like, have the same mind, to be like-minded. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So that's to do with the mind. And down in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It has to do with the mind. So there's doctrine that they know that need to apply. You know that we're one in Christ. Here's how you apply that. You see, and that's what Philippians is talking about. So that same mind, the one mind. Philippians 4 says the same thing in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So one of the themes of the book is the mind of Christ, having that same mind. Okay, that is taught in chapter 1 and in verses like in verse 21, where Paul says, this is how I think about it. In my imprisonment, in my bondage, in my suffering, I think about it like this. For to me, in my mind, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's how I think about it in my mind. So you see, Paul at the very outset is laying down the principle by which they need to operate. Okay? Death is gain to you. To the world, death is a loss. To you, living is Christ. Now, we need to define what that is. You know, what does it mean to be Christ? We'll see in chapter 2, it means that he humiliated himself. He served other people. He suffered in himself so that others may benefit. That's what it means. So your life is not about glorying you, and your death is losing all of that. Instead, your life is Christ, Galatians 2:20, and your death is gain. And so this is the mind that you need to have, Philippians 1:21. You need to have, as it says in Philippians 20, whether it be by life or death, Christ magnified in your body. Okay, so this is the overarching theme of Philippians, the mind of Christ. But along with that, having the mind of Christ, there's these two other themes that most commentators pick up on, is joy and suffering. You say, how in the world does joy and suffering go together? But that's the point. That is the mind of Christ, is to be able to have joy amidst suffering, to be able to die on the cross willingly. Why would he do that? Why would Christ do that? Of course, we know the mystery of Christ, right? We know why he was doing that. Because of the glory that shall be revealed in what he did and created this new creature and all that. And so to have this mind is what we need to live every day like. And so joy is mentioned 18 times in the Bible, and joy and rejoicing. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He says he wants to further their joy. He wants to make sure that joy is present there. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 11. Colossians 1, 9, 10, and 11, Paul explains here in a prayer to the Colossians their spiritual growth. It starts out with their gaining wisdom and knowledge and spiritual understanding. In verse 10, it proceeds to walking worthy of the Lord and increasing the knowledge of God. And in verse 11, it goes on to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Those three verses you can also, like we do with 2 Timothy 3:16, apply to these books. Okay, when he says that I want you to increase with knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding, that's doctrine, right? Then he wants them to, it says, work to that you might walk worthy of the Lord. That's the Corinthians. They need to walk worthy of who they are in Christ, right? Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, joyfulness. That's the mind of Christ. That's the goal, you see. That's what we're trying to attain, is being strengthened in Christ so that we can be patient in bad situations, patient in this life, have long-suffering. Not just suffering where we feel miserable, but that we're able to suffer long because of the strength we have in Christ with joyfulness, which is a whole nother level. Because anyone can suffer through things and hate it, right? And yeah, it deserves to be hated. It's a bad, evil thing. But to be long-suffering with joyfulness, it requires a change of mind. It requires a change of outlook, and the outlook comes from right doctrine, rightly applied. It comes from thinking like Christ, thinking about what Christ did and what Christ does in you. So that's the Philippians here. And so when Paul talks about joy and rejoicing, which we'll talk much about in Philippians, that's one side of the mind of Christ. Joy, long-suffering with joyfulness. And of course, the joyfulness, people being happy and having joy, it's easy to claim that when things are going well. And so really it's not just joyfulness in life, always wear a smile, always think good of things, but rather joyfulness in suffering. So the other side of the coin is suffering. So in every chapter, not only is he talking about joy, but he talks about suffering. First chapter, Paul's in prison. Not a good thing. But he says, hey, this is how I look about it. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So you got his doctrine affecting his situation and suffering so that he knows the joy of the Lord. Okay. The second chapter, he deals with Christ himself. Christ, who had the glory of God, who's God, he humbled himself, put on humanity, and was obedient unto death. Not exactly a good day for being God, you see. And yet, that was for a purpose, and it covers in Philippians 2 also, after he died, he was exalted above all things. And so you have a joy amidst suffering. You have a joy through that. And so we see in chapter 3, Paul's loss, where he talks about the circumcision. He says, look at all these things that I had in my life. I was going places, what Paul says, and I lost all of that. I'm in prison now. Right? And so he says, I call all that as dung. So his suffering is that I can't do that anymore. Right? I can't be that anymore. You know, we could go places in our ministry if we just set aside right doctrine and just try to pursue success in the world's eyes. To play the game, the church game, the world game, right? Paul couldn't do that. He had to teach right doctrine, and that caused him loss, the loss of all things on this earth. And yet he says he counted it nothing compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so he traded all of his earthly status and esteem and wealth for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so we have a spiritual truth traded here for physical benefits and comforts. And so, again, that's part of the mind of Christ. There's suffering, and the joy, of course, he gets is not in the earthly things. The joy he gets is from the Lord. Philippians 4 is the same thing. We'll get to that. He talks about the needs that he has physically. He's got needs. People have needs. The Philippians have needs. They're poor. And yet, he says that I know how to suffer, need, or abound. In all things, whatsoever state I'm in, I can be content. So he's talking about that contentment there, and what they ought to think about. So you have suffering as a theme in Philippians. You have joy as a theme in Philippians. And that suffering and joy, two sides of the same coin, which is the mind of Christ. Okay. Another theme throughout the book is ministering to others. See, in every chapter, as Paul deals with the mind of Christ, what goes hand in hand with that is ministry to other people, which we've covered before is what charity is, trying to see the truth benefit other people. And so we'll see in chapter 1, that's what he's doing as he's in jail. That's what Timothy is going to do as he sends Timothy and Epaphroditus. Get this irony again. Paul's the one in prison, and he sends Tim and Epaphroditus to the Philippians to comfort them, to help them. And that's only because Paul, like Timothy, he says, that they're thinking of the things of Christ. They're not thinking of their own selves. And that's why he's doing that. He's saying, look, you know who really needs the help? And maybe doubting their situation is you guys. Because he says, I'm fine over here. I know who I am in the Lord, and me to die is gain. But you know what's more beneficial for you, is what he writes, is if I stay here for you. Remember when he goes through that struggle, and he says, I have a struggle to depart me with Christ or to stay here for you. And he says, I'm going to stay here for you. Why? Because they need help, you see. So they're the ones that he comforted, not Paul. But we learn something from that. So we have helping others in the example given by Timothy, the example of Epaphroditus, as Paul talks about how he was helping him, how Epaphroditus helped Paul, and how he was going to be sent to help the Philippians. Christ, of course, died on the cross for our sins, and so he committed his love toward us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. And the same thing happens in chapter 4, where you see in verse 3 that he tells the true yoke fellows there to help those women which labor with me in the gospel. And so a constant theme in Philippians is to help those others, right? It's not always about yourself. It's about other people. And that's, again, a result of you having the mind of Christ, okay? One thing you don't find in the book is sin. That word sin doesn't show up at all. I mentioned it before, the gospel, actually. You can't. If Philippians was the only book you had from the Bible, you wouldn't know the gospel very well. The gospel of the cross, the preaching of the cross, it's not in there. But again, he's talking to saved people who know right doctrine, who are just trying to apply things, trying to grow and mature, trying to have that mind of Christ. And so as we grow in the mind of Christ, we need to have in our knowledge the cross, the gospel that got us there. And that's something we remember constantly, to crucify ourselves, reckon our old man dead. And yet, we don't focus on sin. You know, at the seminar, Terry talked about this and how if we're going to walk in the Spirit, we shouldn't be focusing on the sin of our old man. Paul says in Philippians 3 to forget those things that are behind, press on for those things that are before. And so the way that you walk in the Spirit to live in Christ is not to constantly look at your sin and say, I'm not going to do that, or that sin's a problem. Christ died for the sin. Okay, you're crucified with him. You need to set your affections on things above. You need to have the mind of Christ and get busy doing that work, serving other people, being strengthened thereby. And you know what? That sin that used to be your focus and attention just isn't your attention anymore. Okay? So sin isn't mentioned at all in Philippians, the word, actually. Christ, however, is mentioned dozens of times. All over the book, in every chapter, Christ is mentioned because that's the focus of the book. It's the mind of Christ in you. It's Christ being formed in you. It's you living a life in Christ. Christianity is not some sort of self-help mental manipulation. It is spiritual reality, you being in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him operating in you and through you. Okay, and so the focus in Philippians is Christ in every chapter. Okay, and so Christ is throughout it. There are some significant passages that don't really fit in the theme, but have become significant because they have been controversial or because they become popular or bookmarks or whatever. We will be hitting those as well. So just to mention an introduction to it, there are a few prayer passages in the epistle. Of course, prayer needed in your Christian life. Paul has two of his longest passages about prayer in Philippians. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he deals with his prayer for them. So we can learn there what to pray for as Paul prays for the Philippians in these things. What to pray for people who may not be sinning like the Corinthians, who may not be suffering the things that Paul suffered. He's praying for these Philippians who, though they needed some growth, they're fine, relatively speaking. And so Paul prays for them, and there's a thing to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. He does that. Philippians 4, of course, Paul writes those famous prayer passages about be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It's appropriate that those two prayer verses, making your requests be made known unto God, and essentially telling us we can pray for anything we want, is at the end of a book teaching you how to have the mind of Christ. Okay? It's not written in the Corinthians. It's not written in Romans. Romans says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. It's written in Philippians at the end of the book teaching us how to have the mind of Christ. Okay? Because your prayer life will be affected by that. Right? But it says, make your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The purpose of prayer is this. It's not to get you what you want, as the Corinthians may have wanted it to be. It is to keep your mind in Christ. The reason why we pray is we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father, so that our minds stay in Christ Jesus. Because when we don't realize that we are in His body, that we have a responsibility of what He's done for us. Our minds will not stay in Christ. Our minds will drift off to something else. Our minds will become carnal. Our minds will not be in the Lord. And so Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is in that nature. But those are some popular passages about prayer. Also, the day of Christ is mentioned a few times. I think 4 or 5 times it's mentioned in the book. The day of Christ, of course, is that day in which the church will be given positions of authority and power and those rewards in heavenly places, where we'll be sitting with the Lord, reigning in heaven, as His purpose was for the church. That's the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. It's different than the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment and darkness against the earth. But Paul mentions the day of Christ in Philippians more, I think, than in a lot of his other epistles, because, again, he's dealing with the mind of Christ here. And Christ's mind is thinking about those things that will come. It's the hope that we have at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's looking towards the future. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the things that are eternal, right? The eternal glory that we have in the future. So it's this change of mind that will allow you to consider and value and pursue those things like the day of Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6 says that he prays that the good work which began in them would be performed until the day of Christ. And so it's that you would continue on until that day. Keep that day in your mind, because there will be a day in which you won't be living in this life anymore, but you'll be dead and you'll be receiving the gain. And you may be thinking, man, I should have ministered more while I had the chance. I should have been learning more and walking more when I had the chance of how I should be operating now at the day of Christ, you see. So Paul says, remember that day of Christ. Down in verse 10, he says that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. And he wants them to fare well on that day of Christ. He wants them to have a high position. He wants them to attain, as Philippians 3 says, he wants them to apprehend what Christ apprehended for them. He wants them to press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. The high calling, that's that day of Christ. So Philippians 2, verse 16, he says, here, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, That's what he wants for them. He wants the Philippians to hold forth the word of life. He wants them to communicate it, to be Christ, okay, in this world, to be his members, and to operate appropriately, so that he can rejoice in the day of Christ. So the day of Christ, when we're reigning up there, and that's a reality, it's not just some imaginary fairy tale. When reigning up there, Paul can go, look at these Philippians, look at these people who are reigning here because they listened to the doctrine, and because they understood the doctrine, and they walked according to the doctrine before. Okay? And so Philippians 2:16. Philippians 3:14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. So that high calling is what Paul is pressing toward. So when we talk about pressing on, we're talking about setting our affections on those things, pressing toward that mark. Philippians 4:17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Paul is talking about the gift that Philippians gave him and how he desires that they would abound more in such gifts. But he says, it's not because I want your money, it's not because I want the gifts, it's because I want it to abound to your account, you see. He says, because I want the grace doctrine to work in you so much so that your liberality abounds. So it's not about him receiving the gift. In fact, he says the next verse, he says, I have everything I need. Which was interesting because Paul was in prison. He says, I have everything I need. But he says, I want you to abound in your account. Their account is what would be accounted at the day of Christ. You know, God evaluates what sort of work we do. And so that's what that's talking about there. So that's a theme in the book. Or that's a significant idea, rather. It's not really the theme. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about it. But it's something that pops up in most every chapter. Another issue that we'll pause and spend some time on is in Philippians chapter 2. With the incarnation of Christ. Philippians 2, as Paul's talking about the mind of Christ, he mentions Christ as an example, since we're talking about his mind, and how he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. So it's talking about God being made flesh, and that what happened there. Okay. Now, even though Paul is not trying to give a doctrinal theology of the incarnation, this is one of the most clear passages of God being made flesh and what happened there. And so because of that, there's a lot of controversy. There's translation controversy between the King James Bible and other Bibles. There's theological controversy within Christianity, but also in other religions, as they debate whether or not Jesus was God or not, and they point to Philippians 2, and we debate what it was really saying here. So even though it's not the theme of the book, it is a passage that is important to understand, so we'll be dealing with that in Philippians 2. And of course, who doesn't have a bookmarked t-shirt and a jacket that says Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's not, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. It's that you being in Christ, it's the mind of Christ that we have the privilege of having, which strengthens you, you see. And so we have the mind of Christ. We are able to walk in Christ. And that's the strength that strengthens us. It's not that you're down here a weakling and begging and pleading for God just to give me some more strength, even though praying for strength is not a bad thing. But it's that you have the tools, we have the doctrine, we have the ability to be equipped, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that you may be perfect, is what it says. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if you believe that, if you believe the Bible is able to make you perfect, and you believe that the doctrines here are able to make you complete and perfect with the mind of Christ, we need to press on towards those. We need to try to apply those. And that's what Paul's talking about Philippians 4. At the bottom of your outline is a brief outline of the book. I won't go through it in detail because I've already mentioned all of the things there. A few commentators, George Williams and even Schofield in his notes, have mentioned the fourfold division in the book, which is appropriate. One for each chapter, that deal with Christ, as they put it, the believer's principle. Christ is their principle in chapter 1. The way they live their life, the purpose of their life is Christ. That's what chapter 1 talks about. Chapter 2 is Christ as the pattern. And chapter 3 is Christ as the prize. And chapter 4 is Christ as the provision. And so some commentators have mentioned that. It seems very well put. So I put that on your outline. Just an outline of the content there. In the first chapter, we have introduction and prayer. We have Paul's thoughts on what happened to him going to jail, which his thoughts, of course, are, you know, well, there's no skin off my back, because it rather turned out to the furtherance of the gospel and, of course, to die as gain. So they can threaten my life all they want. So that's the life principle. Chapter 2 turns into conversation about the mind of Christ and the second half of the chapter deals with Paul sending help to the Philippians, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and talks about those gentlemen. Chapter 3 has a warning about the circumcision, and he warns them about being influenced by their doctrine and explains how we have something more excellent in the gospel he preaches, which is why he says at the end of chapter 3, follow me. Okay, so we have again here identification of Paul as being a special apostle of the church. And then, of course, in chapter 4, he talks about standing fast. You have this knowledge. You got the warning of the doctrine. He says you need to stand fast in the Lord so that you can bear fruit for him, which is what ends up happening at the end of the book, as Paul recognizes the fruit the Philippians have given him. So that's Philippians. We'll pick it up again next week with verse by verse. Any questions? Exciting. It's a good book. Looking forward to it. All right. Lord, we thank you for giving us Philippians so that we can learn what it means to have the mind of Christ. We have been studying for a while about right division and the mystery and how to rightly divide the word of truth, how to correct the errors that exist in the church. And yet we need to remember that our life should be one done every day, not in argumentation and not in doctrinal study per se, but in realizing the excellency of the knowledge that we have of you and rejoicing in you every day. And so we thank you for the privilege of learning from the book of Philippians and teaching us these heavenly things while we are still here serving you. Amen.